Matthew 27, beginning at verse 31. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled him to bear his cross. Approximately 750 years before Jesus was born as the babe of Bethlehem, there was a prophet in the city of Jerusalem who was promising the coming of Messiah. The prophet Isaiah declared in chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And they shall call his name Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now the people of Israel, hearing this prophecy about one who was coming, one who would carry the government on his shoulders, were increasingly and tenaciously clinging to that prophecy, that promise. For you see, the land of Israel was about to go through a series of very difficult days, trying times. Shortly after Isaiah gave that prophecy, the Assyrians, a power in the northern region of that area, swooped down and they attacked the northern part of Israel. They carried the 10 northern tribes away into captivity. The Assyrians were brutal, bloodthirsty. And as they carried away the Israelites back across the desert to the land of Assyria, they did so with extreme cruelty, placing fish hooks in the mouth of the Jews and tying one to the other, to the other, to the other, and leading them across the desert with fish hooks in their mouths. They would stop along the way and skin many of the Jews alive. They would cut off the heads of those that complained, and they would stack the heads in large pyramids left there in the desert as a warning to any passers-by that anyone who rebelled against Assyria or who complained about Assyria would end up in big trouble. They were a bloodthirsty, cruel people. Then, about 100 years later, after the Assyrians had launched their invasion and carried away a huge chunk of the people into captivity, another invasion was launched against that little piece of real estate called Israel. This time it was the Babylonians. Beginning in 605 BC, they launched a series of invasions against the southern part of the country. And in the year 586, it climaxed when the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar, led by Sennacherib, came into the holy city of Jerusalem, raped the women, tortured the children, and burned and destroyed the temple. The people were weeping, crying, terrified and terrorized. Oh, they looked towards that day when he might come whom Isaiah spoke of, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, that would carry the government on his shoulders. But that time did not yet come. After the Babylonians came the Greeks, led by Alexander. storming through that region, they now set up their empire. And Alexander, on his deathbed, turned over that particular area where Israel was located to a family called the Seleucids. The Seleucids were a very cruel family. In the year 175 BC, from the Seleucid dynasty came a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, for you students of prophecy, was the forerunner or a picture of the coming Antichrist. Crazy. He hated Jews. And his hatred boiled over one day as he went into the Jewish temple that had been rebuilt, took a pig, offered that pig to Zeus on the altar that was dedicated to Jehovah. Slit the pig open, made the priests of Jehovah drink the blood of the pig, and took the excrement of the pig and began to smear it on the walls of the holy temple in Jerusalem. All the people were looking forward to, longing after the day when Messiah would come and the government would be upon his shoulders. But the time was not yet. For after Antiochus Epiphanes passed from the scene, having gone through a series of invasions, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, Antiochus and his family, then came the marching armies of Rome. And they too beat that region of the world into bloodied submission. They bludgeoned the people. They controlled the area. The people of Israel began to feel, obviously, hopelessness and despair, wondering, would Messiah ever come? The prophet Isaiah, 750 years earlier, gave a promise, but would it ever come to pass? And then news began to circulate throughout the country. There's a man from Nazareth, an itinerant rabbi, a carpenter. He's going around and doing things that are incredible. Could he be the wonderful counselor? It says when he spoke, the common people heard him gladly. It says the people marveled at the gracious words that he spoke. No man spake like him. Could he be the one? Could it be Jesus, this one from Nazareth? Is he going to deliver us from the yoke of the Romans? Others said, could it be? Did you hear what he did? He spoke the word and the storm stopped. He calls the dead up from their grave. He heals those afflicted with leprosy. He's the mighty God. Others said, oh, did you see the way he took the little kids? And he laid his hands on them and pronounced blessing over them. He must be the everlasting Father. Did you hear what happened when his disciples, who were fishermen, sailors, were out at sea and the storm was billowing? How they were struggling against that storm, but he was sleeping in the hole of the boat? He must be the Prince of Peace. Such peace we've never seen, never heard of, never known. Yes. Could he be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy? Unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It must be him. And people began to surround him and follow after him and wonder about him. But they began to get somewhat puzzled, perplexed. John tells us that after he did another mighty miracle, feeding 5,000 men from a few loaves and fishes, the people gathered around him to make him king. "Take control of the government. We place the government upon your shoulders," they were saying essentially. "Be our king." Just think, a king who could feed them. Not just free them from Rome's tyranny, but feed them food materially. "Be our king." When he heard that, when he perceived in his heart they would make him king, John tells us he departed from them and went up into a mountain alone. Interesting. Here he had the chance to be their king, but he departed from them, and when he returned, he gently rebuked them for seeking the material and ignoring the eternal. Seeking the bread that is physical, but ignoring the bread of life, Jesus Christ, and the kingdom that is spiritual. Well, time goes on. People still wondering. He then, after 3 years of ministry, showing his mightiness, giving wonderful counsel, radiating peace, he now rides into Jerusalem. He is greeted by the cries of hundreds of thousands of people who gathered in the city to celebrate Passover. They waved palm branches and said, "Hosanna," which means save now. Now is the time. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the time. The nation is gathered in the city. Jesus comes riding in, and they are crying for him, "Take the government! Bring about a revolution. The government upon your shoulders," as Isaiah predicted. But when they realized, as the week went on, that he was not coming to take control politically, human nature being what it is, their hearts began to turn. And the crowds then began to cry out at the end of that week, "We will not have this man rule over us. Crucify him. Away with him. We will not allow our government to rest upon his shoulders." Pontius Pilate, hearing the crowd of the masses gathered in that square, Gabbatha, the pavement, sort of like Tiananmen Square, if you would. Hearing the cry of the crowd saying they would not have him rule over them, away with him, crucify him, Pontius Pilate, being under tremendous political pressure, we'll talk about that Wednesday night, said, "I find no fault with this man," and went and washed his hands in a basin of water, and ordered him to be carried away, led out of the city, crucified. Jesus then took the cross and placed it upon his shoulders, shoulders that were already bloodied. For you see, previously he had been lashed with 39 lashes from the flagellum. The flagellum, an instrument of torture, a whip made up of 12 to 13 leather prongs. On the end of each prong was a lead ball, and between the lead ball and the handle of the flagellum were embedded pieces of glass and metal. The first blows of the flagellum would cause large welts to form upon your shoulders and back. By the seventh or eighth blow, the glass and metal would then begin to cut open those large welts, literally reducing your back to a hamburger meat-like state. Most men died under the beating of the flagellum. Jesus absorbed those beatings. the night before in the house of Caiaphas. They blindfolded him. And there the soldiers that served Caiaphas, who was the high priest, began to play a game with him. Clenching their fists, they plummeted his face, blow after blow. As he was blindfolded, they taunted, "Guess who? Prophesy if thou be the Christ. Tell us who it is that hit you." He knew, but he held his peace. They beat his face, Isaiah declares, more than any man has ever been beaten in the history of the world. His back bloodied, stripped, his face bloated and beaten. Even before he was beaten in the house of Caiaphas, Jesus had suffered intensely in the Garden of Gethsemane. Dr. Luke, in his epistle, tells us that when Jesus was praying for you and praying for me, that so great was the strain, knowing what he was about to go through, dying for our sins, that he sweat great drops of blood. A rare medical occurrence, hematidrosis. The little capillaries of the forehead and face burst open under severe strain, and we are told that that in and of itself would usually produce shock or death. Jesus, praying so intensely, bleeding, taken into the house of Caiaphas, beaten, whipped by the flagellum, and now he takes the cross, even as Pilate declared, and he is being led out of Gabbatha, the square, carrying the cross. Wait, this absolutely intrigues me. Isaiah prophesied that a child would be born, a son would be given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. What is upon his shoulders? What is upon his shoulders? What is his government? Not gold bars, speaking of power or pompousness, no. Not four stars, that speaks of military authority, uh-uh. On those shoulders that were already lacerated with the whip, upon those shoulders he carried the cross. That is his government. The government shall be upon his shoulders. What? The cross? An instrument of torture that Cicero said was not even fit for the commonest of slaves? The cross? Oh, we've glorified it in our thinking. Think of it today as being the gas chamber, the electric chair, the noose. That was his symbol, his proof, his methodology, his means. That is his government, the cross of Calvary, dying. And as he carries that cross, walking down the road, the Via Dolorosa, his body already beaten and bloodied beyond description, it collapses there. As we put the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, together, we get the scene in totality. He carries the cross part way from Gabbatha, the place where he was sentenced to death, towards Calvary, where he is going to be crucified. But along the way, his body collapses. He is being led by two soldiers, fully armored. Two soldiers are bringing up the rear as well. A man is far in front, holding a sign that declares, "King of the Jews." People line up along the streets to watch this event. Hundreds of thousands of people watching, wondering, marveling. And he collapses. He must continue on. A soldier then takes his spear, and was Roman law in that day that if a soldier took his spear and touched you with the broad part of that spearhead, the flat part of that spearhead, touching you on the shoulder, you were then by Roman law compelled to carry or bear the burden. If he had armor that he was tired of carrying, or a load that he was in charge of delivering, a Roman soldier could stop and tap you on the shoulder and you must take that load at least a mile. And now a Roman soldier stops. Not wanting Jesus to die there on the street, wanting to see him make it to Calvary where he could be crucified and tortured further. It was not an act of compassion, but rather a desire for extension of misery. This soldier stops and places his spear upon the shoulder of a man that we are told of in our text named Simon of Cyrene. Simon. A man who lived in Cyrene, or what we call today Libya, North Africa. A man who was a proselyte, one who was converted to Judaism. There were many proselytes living in that area of North Africa. Many people had converted to Judaism in that region. Catch the scene. Think with me for a moment. Simon the Cyrene. Converting to Judaism. Desiring, as all Jews did, to celebrate at least one of the festivals, one of the feasts in Jerusalem. He saves all of his money. Makes all of the plans and preparations. And finally the day comes. He's allowed to go across the Mediterranean to go celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. At last! But when he gets there, he realizes it's an unusual festival. There's controversy. The people begin by crying Hosanna. Later on, there's a mob in Gabbatha. They're crying, crucify him. And Simon doesn't know necessarily what to make of it. He wonders. He lines up along the street with hundreds of thousands of others watching a man being forced to go down the road, the Via Dolorosa, outside of the city to Calvary, the hill of crucifixion. On the way, he stumbles right in front of Simon. Simon then feels that unmistakably cold feeling of iron pressed upon his shoulder. It's the spear of a Roman soldier. I bet you Simon thought, bummer. I can't believe this. I saved for years my one big trip to Jerusalem, and look what happens. Of all the hundreds of thousands of people on the road, it's me. I've got to carry this criminal's cross up the hill. Great. He had no choice. He puts the cross now on his shoulder. The processional goes on, finally making it to Calvary. Jesus is there crucified. Simon probably watching, still wondering. What happened to Simon? Hey, this absolutely blows my mind. He's mentioned again. Mark tells us, and I'll read it to you, in Mark's Gospel, Mark declares to us, they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear the cross. Now Mark was writing his Gospel from the city of Rome. And he was then making mention of someone who they would know, Alexander and Rufus. He was saying, hey, Alexander and Rufus, you know them. Simon the Cyrene was their dad. Years later, perhaps 40 to 50 years later, Mark is writing this account and tells from Rome, hey, you know Alexander and Rufus. He's the dad of Simon the Cyrene who carried the cross of Jesus. Later on, in Romans chapter 16, I'll read it to you, Paul says, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, this son of Simon. Salute him. Tell him hi for me. And his mother. The conclusion we draw, Mark, speaking from Rome about, you know, Alexander and Rufus, Paul writing to Rome saying, hey, give my love to Rufus and his mother. The conclusion is inevitable. Simon became a believer. He became a Christian. And so did his wife, who was greeted by Paul. And his two kids, Rufus and Alexander, had prominence there in the church in Rome. They too were believers and were well known by the community, by the company of Christians in Rome, referred to by Mark. The implications of this are very meaningful for me. The government shall be upon his shoulders. What kind of government is it? It's a cross. And now Simon the Cyrene, this big black man, he carries the cross, and guess what? He becomes governed by Christ himself. He becomes a believer. I believe that anyone who bears the cross of Christ will end up being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, all you that are weary, come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you'll find rest in your souls. What is the yoke that he gives? Surprise. It's the cross. What yoke does he place upon our shoulders? The cross. We say, now, wait a minute, this is confusing, contradictory, this is mind-blowing. Jesus said, come unto me if you're weary, take my yoke upon you, my government. And John, you're suggesting that that yoke, that government is the cross? That makes me tired just thinking about it. What do you mean, my burden is easy, my load is light? This is the secret that Jesus not only taught us, but demonstrated to us. He said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He said, the one who seeks to keep his life will lose it. But the one who loses his life for my sake shall find it. The key to life is in death. The key to life is in taking up your cross and dying to self. Even as Jesus died for sin, not his but ours, so we too are to die to self. And you know what you'll find? Life. You live for yourself and you'll end up dying. Life will be a drag. You'll be unhappy, cynical, bitter, mean, ugly. You die to self and say, I'm not living for me, and you'll find that that burden is easy and that load is light. It's a sweet yoke. The one who loses his life, Jesus says, will find it. Rufus, Alexander, and their mother, hey, they saw something happen in their dad's life. Simon. Simon from Cyrene. He bore the cross of Christ. At first, bummer. Why me? How come? But something began to happen. I wonder if we can say today, Lord, the government which is on your shoulders, the cross. Lord, I will follow you in that government, submit to you in that government. I too will die to self. I too will no longer seek to be pampered and seek to be understood and seek to be appreciated. I too will now die to self that I might serve others. Turn the other cheek when I am offended. Not seek for my glory, but that I might honor thee. Listen. Jesus said the one that seeks to keep his life now will lose it. But the one who gives up his life and takes up the cross will find it. The crown goes to those who bear the cross. No cross, no crown. Discipleship means death. Dying to self, living for the Lord, and for others that the Lord brings you into contact with. And you'll have joy. That burden is easy. That load is lighter than trying to please yourself and trying to pamper yourself. That's a bummer. Die to self. Sometimes I think that we are like the little girl that one of our teachers told me about. She took her first graders to the dairy, and the tour guide there, a young lady, showed the kids all about the cows, the machinery, the homogenizing process, all of that wonder. And after an hour and a half tour, the tour guide looked at those first graders and said, "Now, anybody here have any questions?" And one little girl raised her hand and said, "Yes, ma'am, did you notice I have new shoes on?" And I thought, that's just like us. Here our guide, the Spirit of God, shows us wonders, great things, marvelous opportunities, a reason for living, a reason for dying. And we say, "Now, Lord, my shoes, have you noticed them? I need new shoes. I want new shoes." And our lives become small and shallow, and you become, in that very process, miserable. Living for self, focusing on self. Benjamin, my 2-year-old boy, we were real touched because every night before he goes to bed, in this last couple of weeks, he's asked Tambo or me to sing him a song as we're tucking him in. He wants one song sung over and over again. Allelu, allelu, we have come into his presence, hallelu. And we thought that was real neat. Oh man, something deep is going on in his little heart. And then we discovered what he meant. Allelu, allelu, we have come into his presence. He was thinking birthday and Christmas and all of that. Give me the presence, Lord. We're coming into your presence, you know. How much like us? Oh, Lord, I'll go to church. Just keep those presents coming. And we wonder why we are not happy when the presents do come. It's never quite right. It's not quite enough. It's because the government that is upon his shoulders is dying to self, not living for self. And when you begin to say, "Hey, I want to please someone else today. I want to absorb somebody else's hurt without retaliating. Let them beat me if necessary verbally, but I will not lash back at them. I will allow them that opportunity." When we become like Jesus, that's when you find real life. Let me ask you this question before we go our way today. Last week, the past 7 days, was it a week where you were bearing the cross and dying to self? Just the past 7 days. Or was it a week where you were wondering, how come nobody's appreciating me? How come nobody's here to help me? How come I've got this problem, and how come nobody's solving that situation? What has been your mindset? Or was your mindset in the past 7 days, I want to die to self. I want to live for you, Lord, and in so doing, even as you showed me what that means, die to self and live for others. That's what Jesus did. The cross was the ultimate expression of others living. His hands outstretched, his blood flowing, his heart breaking. It was others living. I want to bless others, Jesus says, in essence. I want to redeem others. I want to save others. Not feeling sorry for himself, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Others, 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 others. Jesus had two simple goals: to please the Father, to redeem others. That's his government. The government that is upon his shoulders is not authority, not prosperity, not pomposity. The government that's upon his shoulders is the cross of Calvary. Pleasing the Father, giving to others. If you had a week like that, guess what? Like Simon, you'll go down in history as a follower of Jesus, as a disciple. It'll affect your wife. It'll affect your family. It'll affect everyone who comes into contact with you. It will affect the world. One who carries the cross, that government upon your shoulder. Simon, a man whose name stands in recorded history, a man who is glorying now in eternity. But those who refuse to bear the cross and instead simply live for themselves will end up in misery. You'll miss it now and you'll have nothing then. The cross, that's the yoke that is sweet and light. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and upon his shoulders shall be the government. Upon his shoulders was the cross of Calvary. This week, try it. Say, Lord, I'm going to take the cross. I'm going to quit worrying about why I am misunderstood or why nobody's helping me, and I'm going to die to myself and reach out to others and reach up to you, Father. You will have a fabulous week. Whoever loses his life, Jesus said, will find it. That's the mystery of Christianity. That's the fact of his government, the cross of Calvary. Try it. Oh, John, you're manipulating me. You're manipulating my emotion, or you're trying to motivate me, and I don't appreciate it. I feel compelled. Good. That Roman soldier who placed that spear upon the shoulder of Simon, even though Simon might have initially resented it, and yet, because he went ahead and carried the cross, inevitably, he became a lover of Christ. And I believe that's true for anyone here today who will say, okay, I'll spend this week, by God's grace and with God's help, pleasing the Father, living for others, and dying to self. And if you'll do that, If you carry the cross, you'll wear the crown, both now and eternally. He'll bless you immensely. Make that your goal this week. Shall we bow our heads? In that place of prayer, I'm going to ask you, is the Holy Spirit right now whispering in your ear or placing on your heart someone that you can reach out to? Something that you can do that would cost you perhaps your time or your money or your energy. But some aspect that in this coming week you can die to yourself and live under His government, the cross, to redeem others, to please the Father. Before we barge out of here, I believe that the Holy Spirit will place upon a whole lot of hearts, those that are open right now, something very specific. Someone very specific. That you can die to self to and serve them. And I pray that you might this week find the joy that Simon found in carrying the cross. Please this week, don't be so concerned about your shiny new shoes. There's a great, big, wonderful world that God is desiring to use you in powerfully, practically. Father, bless right now the working of your Spirit in our hearts, that we might leave this place doing as your Son commanded us, denying ourselves, taking up the cross, and following you. Father, for those of us that have been living for ourselves and finding the shallowness therein, right now, we plead the blood of your Son. We thank you for the forgiveness which is already provided. And now, Lord, we join in the ranks of Simon the Cyrene and desire today that your government would be upon our shoulders, that we might carry the cross. May that work out practically for us, Lord. In the name of Jesus. Amen.